Good morning, friends, and welcome to Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm your host, John Sloop, along with Dean Welty, and today, special guest, Pastor Angie Williams. Rita Dunaway is on assignment for Crossroads in Richmond. Angie, it's great to have you with us this morning around the table for this exciting conversation. You're no stranger to the Valley. Folks know you well, you and Rivers. Please take a moment to have our listeners get to know you a bit better.
Thank you, John, and thank you for inviting me to be a guest on Crossroads today. I serve as a support pastor at Grace Mennonite Fellowship in Lacey Spring. I am a retired federal employee, having worked at the Pentagon, the Smithsonian Institution, and I retired from the Federal Aviation Administration. You asked me about my passions earlier. My passion is to get the gospel out, the word of God, and therefore I do retreats. I speak in churches of different denominations and so forth. My other passion is for writing. I have two books currently in print, Joy in Adversity and Jesus Wants Your Mind, Renew It with the Word. I've been married 51 years to my best friend Rivers, who is a godly and supportive husband, and we have two sons and two grandchildren.
And those boys are handsome young men. I've met your sons, and they are a catch.
I agree.
they come by it honestly from you and from Rivers. It's just a joy to have you with us, Angie. And how long have you lived in the Valley?
This time, about 12 years.
About 12 years. Mm-hmm. And I know that you have been very active with the Valley Family Forum. In fact, this weekend on Valley Faith in Action, the forum's television program, you and I will be teamed up again on a program about the Manhattan Declaration, which is along this same theme of relationship of church and state.
So that'll be on WAZT.
On WAZT. It's a program that was taped 5 years ago, but it's as timely today as it ever was.
Yes.
Well, it's great to have you, Angie. This morning, we begin a two-part program on the church, the state, and you. Today's focus will be on what Scripture teaches about the responsibility of Christians to be involved in the public square, what the Bible, in fact, requires of the church and believers in its relationship with the state. In our very opening program, we talked about Romans 12:2, where the Apostle Paul said to believers, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." And so the church needs to be in the transformation business. And regrettably, we have dropped the ball on that, I think, as we'll see today. So we want to be about transforming the culture with the truths of the gospel. Now, as we begin our conversation this morning, let me remind our listeners that biblical faith and Judeo-Christian principles are inextricably woven into the very fabric of our nation's founding. Now, the liberals, the folks on the left, the progressives,
regressives,
as Dean likes to call them, the regressives,
yes.
They deny this, and they do everything they can to try to rewrite history. But it is an incontrovertible fact about the history of our founding that the founders were overwhelmingly men and women of Christian faith, and even the couple or two who weren't and maybe were called deists, were nonetheless committed to what we would call a biblical worldview, to the idea of a creator and nature's God, and they upheld biblical principles for the nation. President John Adams, who signed both the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, put it this way. He said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion." He goes on to say, "Avarice, ambition, revenge, or even gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." I don't care what the modern historians say, this is a Christian nation. It's founded as a Christian nation. We're not living as a Christian nation, but our founding is clearly biblical. In the 1830s, a Frenchman sociologist came to America to figure out what's going on in America. What's this American experiment? And he wrote two volumes on democracy in America, and he concluded this: it must never be forgotten that religion, and again, when they said religion, they were talking about the Christian faith, gave birth to Anglo-American society. And, of course, the religion they were speaking of, as I've said, was Christianity, evangelical biblical faith. But in 1947, I can't believe it's been that long, the year before I was born, the Supreme Court wrongly reversed a long-standing American legal tradition and declared that the Constitution has erected what they called a high and impregnable wall of separation between church and state. Now, as we're going to see in our follow-up program on February the 22nd, nothing could be further from the truth. Those words do not appear in the Constitution, and it is a misreading of the First Amendment. Since 1947, the ACLU has used this false narrative in an attempt to eradicate all religious and biblical influence from the public square, and regrettably, they have all but succeeded in muzzling the Christian faith. So now, with that as a background, Angie, I want to turn to you first. As a local pastor, share with us, from your perspective, how a Christian can and must be faithful to God and His Word and also be involved in the public square.
I believe that first and foremost, we must recognize the fact that we are citizens of God's kingdom, and we are strangers and pilgrims in a world that is largely hostile to the gospel. Our citizenship, our Christian citizenship, is a 24/7 affair. It includes how we relate to the government. I like the National Hebrew advertisement for kosher meats, where they say, "We answer to a higher authority," and that is true of us Christians.
Those are good hot dogs, too.
Yes. We must distinguish between what God commands in Scripture for Christians versus what He ordains for the government. And I think those roles are vastly different, and it is a mistake not to make that distinction. When we pray the Lord's Prayer and we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," the psalmist said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And I think one of the saddest verses in Scripture occurs in the book of Judges, first in chapter 17, verse 6, and then in 21:25, the very last verse. And it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." That could have been written in America in 2015.
Absolutely.
I believe Christians need to be engaged in the public square. We obey the laws of the land except where those laws conflict with God's word. I said one time, I asked this question many years ago in the church, "What will we do when the government uses our tax dollars to fund abortion?" Well, my statement was met with some resistant body language, but we all know that is now a reality.
Well, how can a Christian support the government and also be faithful to be salt and light and impact the culture with the gospel?
Well, there are many ways in which we can do this, I believe, but I'm just going to address one issue mainly. And that is the one of paying taxes. Jesus performed a miracle by having Peter remove a coin from the mouth of a fish and pay their taxes. He addressed the tax question very well. It's recorded in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20, where Jesus was again confronted by the Pharisees, who were always playing that gotcha game, trying to catch Jesus. And in this case, it was a tax question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? So whatever Jesus answers from their perspective is going to be wrong. If he says, "No, don't pay your taxes," he could be accused of insurrection against the Roman government. If he says, "Yes, pay your taxes," he might risk losing some of the masses. So Jesus says, "Show me the money." Whose image and superscription is on it? And when they said Caesar, Jesus replied, "Render therefore to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God." And I think that's the rub. As I said something to this effect earlier, sometimes we do not distinguish between what God assigned to the government and what He assigned to the church. The best way that I've ever heard it put was by Professor Gerald Brunk, who worked at Eastern Mennonite University. He said the government's job is to preserve the peace, protect the good, and punish the evil. The church's job is to proclaim the gospel, preserve the faith, and provide worship. And Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So we have to recognize that we live in a dual citizenship. We belong to a heavenly kingdom, and yet we are part of a world system. So how can we be an example? Well, I think in the first place, we need to intercede for our government. Mm-hmm. The Bible tells us that first and foremost, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and those in authority, in order that we might live a peaceful and quiet life. And I believe that this is said without stipulation as to whether that government is righteous. The Bible doesn't say we have to agree with the government, but it does say that we are to pray for those in authority and that this pleases God.
You know, Angie, I talk to a lot of people who say that I have a problem praying for this president. And I think they believe that to pray for someone is to agree with them. But when I pray for our current leaders with whom I disagree, I think they're taking us in the wrong direction, I pray that God will redirect them. I pray that God will bring them to repentance.
Exactly.
And change their way. So you can pray in a variety of ways. Prayer does not necessarily mean you're rubber stamping what they do. And so I've been convicted about that, the importance of prayer.
I'd like to add a second thought to that. I agree with you. Pray for the transformation of their hearts, yes. That they would recognize God on the throne and rule righteously as the Bible commands. But I have a second prayer, and it's the prayer of David. Lord, if you don't cause that to happen in their hearts, I pray that they would fall into the traps that they have set for others, confound and confuse them so that they cannot continue to lead us on this road to destruction.
Absolutely. Good prayer. Good
prayer.
Wow.
That is quite a prayer.
It is. Well, that's what David prayed because he was surrounded by evil. And
yes.
Lord, what can I do?
Yep.
Well, I think we can also support our government by paying our taxes. In Romans 13:6, it says, "This is why we pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing." And so we Christians have to pay taxes. We have to submit to the ordinances of the government. There's a passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 and also Romans 13 speaks extensively to this subject. "Submit yourselves or fall in rank behind for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king who is supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." So I think that agrees very much with what Professor Brunk had said some years ago. And we can select our government by voting. I believe bad politicians are often elected by good, godly people who will not go out and vote. So we help to elect those that we don't want in power. When the godly are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked are in power, they groan, Proverbs 29:2. But we have to stand up to our government also sometimes. We are obligated by God to speak the truth in love. And there are many scriptural examples of this, and I think Dean is going to be talking about that later. But one example I'll use is that Peter stood up to the Sanhedrin. When he was told not to preach any more in the name of Jesus, his response was, "We ought to obey God rather than man." As a former federal employee, only once do I recall being asked to do something that was strictly against my Christian convictions. And I prayed about it. How can I disobey a supervisor and honor God? That was very, very difficult. But I finally told the supervisor, "I'd have to lie like a dog. And I cannot do that. And you and I both know that." I would resign before I would certify to something that was untrue. And of course, he understood. I go right back to Peter. We ought to obey God rather than man in a case like that, because he says, "I am God, there is no other." So how can we be involved? You hear all the time, 2 Chronicles 7:14, and we as the people of God must humble ourselves and pray and seek his face. And I believe that we can agree that America is in need of healing. If everyone who professes to be a Christian would obey just that one scripture verse, I believe God would pour out his spirit and we would see America turn around.
Awesome. Thank you, Angie, so much for sharing and bringing your perspective. Dean, I can look at you over there and see you're chomping at the bit. You're just Dean has been on a roll this morning. Dean has a great deal of passion about this issue. And Dean, I know we've discussed before biblical models that inform Christians in the church how to get involved in the political process.
Well, John, first of all, thanks to Angie for bringing all this out. I would add one thing to Gerald Brunk, what you quoted from him. Yes, the role of the church is the proclamation of the gospel, but as you suggested, it is also the demonstration of the gospel. How do we translate the truth into our everyday lives? And I was struck as in preparing for this program by something that George Barna, a nationally known opinion surveyor, took a survey, and he found out that only 28% of all Americans agree that the Christian churches are relevant to the way we live today. And I am just appalled by that perception, that the church really is not playing its biblical role of being salt and light in our culture. And he also concludes that by and large, Christians are politically illiterate. Well, how can we form a government if we cannot discern between the godly and the ungodly, select godly leaders, and elect them to office so that the government can perform its proper role of promoting the good and punishing the evil?
Yes. Dean, to your point, yes, which is an excellent reminder, America's greatest evangelist, Billy Graham, wrote an article in which he said, yes, we are to proclaim the gospel, but he says, I think the church has often been affected by what he called moral laryngitis, yes, and the church has been silent on the, yes, social ills of our day. And the great evangelist who proclaimed the gospel nonetheless said we must demonstrate the gospel by speaking to the evils in our society and, yes, into our government.
And John, it's convicted because all of us agree that America is going in the wrong direction spiritually and morally, which leads to economically and politically. And I think it's easy to conclude that the church is largely at fault because of its silence. Yes. Because as the church goes, so goes the nation, and we must speak out. And I'd like to add just a couple of scriptures, Angie, to the ones that you cited. First of all, in Genesis, right away, it says, we shall have dominion, yes, over the affairs of the earth. And later, Jesus said, occupy until I come. Occupy means God's hand is working through us to extend righteousness in our culture and in our government. You talked about the judges, a verse from Judges, there was no king in Israel, everyone did what is right in his own eyes. Two verses that convict me, one from Ezekiel said, God looked for a man to stand in the gap and he found none. And I think that's where the church has been too long. Then there's another verse that John introduced me to, which is the parable of the tares. The farmer sowed good seed in the field, and while men slept, the enemy came and sowed bad seed. That's where we are today. So I think the mandate that most of us are familiar with is the one of salt and light, where we are called to be salt and light to the world today. Let your works shine before men that they would recognize your Father who is in heaven. And so that's our call. Angie, you said that it's not always pleasant to stand up to government, to stand up for evil, and I think that's where Christians will often shy away. We don't like confrontation. No. You and I both come from a Mennonite heritage. We're supposed to be peacemakers and peacekeepers.
Absolutely.
But you go back to the Bible, and you can see confrontation written in large capital letters in the great heroes of the Bible. Let's take three particular categories. There were leaders who were actively engaged in government. There were lobbyists who stood up to evil rulers. And then there were those who exercised civil disobedience. Yep. There was a bad ruler who said, do this. And they said, we're not going to do it. Let's start with those who were in government. And we can start with Joseph. He was prime minister of Egypt. Let's start with Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king. These people were very high up in government. Esther, the queen, who rescued her people by standing up to an evil law. Obadiah, Ahab's chief of staff, saved 100 prophets from being killed. Daniel, prime minister, and yet he disobeyed the king's order not to pray except to the king. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, no, we're not going to fall before your God. We'll go into the fiery furnace. They disobeyed an evil government. Yes. They were governors in their adopted land. These were people in government. God calls us to be in government.
And Dean, that speaks to the importance of Christians getting involved in the political process and offering themselves to be in office.
Precisely.
And the Bible tells us that.
Well, in fact, in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, it says, choose leaders who will judge wisely and rule over you in a godly way and obedient to my commands. That's what we're doing, and that's why you get people from your former church, John, to stand for public office. And we need to stand with our Valley delegation in Richmond as they stand for the good laws and fight against the bad ones. Okay, that's the first category. People who are in government, we need to pray for them, we need to support them, we need to select them, and we need to elect them. Yes. As we say in the forum, we are here to give strength to their arms, wind to their sails when they do good, and special encouragement when they need extra help.
Hold them accountable.
Now, John, there's a second category that we don't like as well, and these are leaders who stood up to evil. Look at Moses. He could have stayed out in the wilderness tending sheep. God called him to confront Pharaoh. The thing that strikes me, I'll go with a couple more. Samuel rebuked King Saul yes. twice for his disobedience. Nathan confronted David for his adultery. Elijah repeatedly confronted Ahab. Micaiah, there's a long list of people who confronted the kings. Now, here's what troubles me. When I go to pastors today and say, we have got to take a stand against evil, you know the first question out of their mouth, well, how will this affect my 501c3 status? Right. I might offend somebody in the church, somebody who gives to our big building fund. You know why that disturbs me? These leaders in the Bible weren't concerned about their tax-exempt status. They were concerned about losing their heads.
Right.
And they stood up.
And it's also a misreading of American history, and it all goes back to this 1947 wrong-headed decision where pastors and church leaders are convinced that the law says we can't speak out and we have to absolutely reverse that wrong-headed idea.
Well, and it comes to a later law, and we'll talk about this in 2 weeks, the separation of church and state, where LBJ, President Johnson, included a law in the dark of night that says tax-exempt organizations cannot get involved in politics. That's where, again, where some of this separation of church and state, we'll come to that in 2 weeks. But I want to include a third category. These are people who would not obey a bad law, and I think of the Hebrew midwives. They were told to destroy the infant babies, and they didn't. They disobeyed the law. And then you look at the wise men. King Herod said, come back and report to me when you found this baby Jesus. They took another way home. They did not report. So there are three areas where we are called to be active, both in government, both as lobbyists to government, and then as disobedience when government requires of us what we ought not do, and that's what the Manhattan Declaration is all about.
Yes.
Okay, so that's really what God calls us to do, and I am disturbed when pastors or other Christians say, no, we as Christians ought to be separate from the world. We should not get involved in politics. It's dirty pool. I don't want to get my hands dirty. You talked about prayers. There are three prayers. I'm really going on a side trail here, John. But there are three prayers that we can choose from. Two of them I don't like. Dear Lord, we got a problem down here, but I'm tired, I'm getting old, and I don't like confrontation. Will you please come down and fix it?
Right.
Forget that one. The second one, dear Lord, we got this problem down here, but I'm tired, I'm getting old, I don't like confrontation. Send John.
Send somebody else.
Yes.
Send Angie. Send my wife. Here's the third prayer, and that was the prayer of Nehemiah. Lord, the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. Prosper your servant as I go to repair those broken down walls. If we could all pray that prayer, and another pastor in Texas said, pray and grab a hoe.
Amen.
That seed is not going to grow without your help.
Dean, a word to our listeners and how they can encourage their pastors, because the threat often is not just from the federal government. It's not just the fear of losing your 501c3. Many pastors are concerned about, quote, hurting the feelings of people in the congregation who have different views. One of the saddest moments in my ministry occurred about 6 years ago when I was taking a lead publicly on this whole matter of the ordination of homosexuals within our denomination. I preached about it. I was quoted in a newspaper about it. And three of my leaders came to me in private and said, John, we love you. We agree with you. We know what the Bible says on homosexuality. But John, do you have to talk about it? And I mean, I was just stunned, you know, because, and my answer was, read the New Testament, read the epistles, and that's what it's all about. It's false teaching and immorality, and we must, if we're going to be faithful, we have to stand up and speak truth.
I think we must not be intimidated into silence. If the pastors will not speak the truth of the Word of God, who will? The Bible is to be our standard, and I think we need to get back to that.
And you said earlier, to speak the truth in love. It's a way to do it.
John, here's another comment. I believe that the church is hungry for truth. We don't want a milquetoast pastor. We don't want a pastor who's going to dance around the teaching of the Bible and feed us pablum. I think that is a dying church. I think the church that's going to grow is the church that you grew on Court Square because you stood on the truth. Who can argue with truth? We have a winning ticket. Truth wins. And if we continue to speak the truth, we are going to prevail. We hold the winning card here. Why are we afraid to play it?
You know, one of my role models in all of this, as you would suspect, is a Presbyterian preacher by the name of John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon was born in Scotland, came over to the United States, became one of the greatest patriots of liberty we know. He was the president of Princeton Seminary or Princeton College back in that day. He influenced the founding of this nation. Just listen to this. He influenced a president, a vice president, three Supreme Court justices, 10 cabinet members, 12 governors, 21 senators, 39 representatives, as well as numerous delegates to the Constitutional Convention and state leaders. His numerous students included, and it lists a whole bunch of names, notably among them, James Madison. And so here's an example of a pastor influencing students and people in the congregation to be involved in the political process. Yes. And his influence impacted the creation of the nation.
John, I've got a question for both of you, and you're not prepared for it, so let's see how you do.
All right.
What would the prophets and Jesus say to America today?
Well, I think that if the prophets were here today, in fact, I have a book entitled The Prophets on Main Street, which is a contemporary look at how prophets would address some of the issues we face today. And they would be just as bold, and they would be horrified at the silence that they hear in the American pulpit. I think Jesus would address the social evils that he said. Jesus would be speaking out against abortion. And
Redefinition of marriage.
And oh, absolutely, the redefinition of marriage.
Angie? Yeah.
Yes, I thoroughly agree. I believe if we're not going to proclaim the Word of God and the truth of that and stand on it as the absolute authority for our way of life, then no one is going to.
And I think, too, that we have to applaud the pastors who are blowing their trumpets and being watchmen on the wall. But it's a call on other pastors to stand firm on the Word, proclaim it boldly, and the people will say amen.
And we know pastors have influence. Pastor Jeremiah Wright had a tremendous influence on our current president. Barack Obama sat under his teaching for 20 years, and we see that reflected in his ideology today. Wow, the time has just flown by. Thank you, Dean. Thank you, Angie, for joining us today as we begin this conversation on the Christian's role in the political process. We'll continue this part two on February the 22nd. We'll take a close look then at the 1947 Supreme Court decision, decisions following after that, that raise up this false narrative of separation of church and state, and how progressives have been successful at rewriting history, and more importantly, what can we do as Christians to correct this false narrative and reclaim our nation's religious heritage. That's in 2 weeks. Tune in next week for a program on restoring marriage right in time for Valentine's Day. Until then, this is John Sloop encouraging you to be salt and light and make a difference for Christ at the crossroads where faith and culture meet.